And so we were like, I don't know. And Rance is a fast typer, but he's not that fast of a typer. So that's, sorry, we will blame, I don't know, Mark Zuckerberg on that one. He's making a struggle. Genesis chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 17 this morning. I hope walking through Genesis has been good for you. It's been good for me and for my soul. I've enjoyed it. But I'll be honest, we're starting to get into some of the parts of Genesis that I really don't want to talk about. There's some stuff coming up that's some dense theology. There's some stuff coming up that's just some massive amounts of terrible depravity that happened. And there's some stuff in me that I'm like, I don't want to deal with this text. But we've committed to work book by book, verse by verse through the Bible. And so we'll talk about them when they come here. And today we get just a little bit of a glimpse at some of that deep theology, some of those doctrines that are going to pop up in Genesis. That are good for us, but they're just kind of hard to chew on sometimes. So that's why chapter 14 was a two-week sermon instead of a one-week one. We've been able to do about one chapter a week, but we're getting to a guy named Melchizedek, and I wanted to spend a little bit more time with this man because he's super interesting, and the way that the Bible, especially the rest of the Bible, treats him is important for us to see. So let's pray, and then we will dive right on in. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you that we do get to gather together. God, I thank you that our worship is not based upon slides being present. God, that our worship is based upon our heart's posture towards you. And so I'm grateful, God, that we can sing songs. I'm grateful that we have technology that can help us. But when it fails, God, you do not. So I pray for this word this morning. As we walk through this obscure and somewhat challenging text of Scripture, that you would open up our hearts and that you would soften us to you. Grow us in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. I want to pause there, so we broke it up, and so if we just jump in right there, it's a little odd of like, wait, who's he? What's happening? Who is this king? Cheddar. So, oh man, I was putting a lot of weight on that one. Genesis, as we've learned, is divided up into these generations. And you have all of these 10 generations that take place through here, and we are in the generation of Terah, which is largely about Abram, who becomes Abraham's life. And so we're going to be in the generation of Terah for a good while, and it starts up with God calling Abram from the land of Ur up, and then God sends him through all of what is the promised land. Abraham sees it. He has this lapse in judgment, this moral lapse, where he goes to Egypt. He flees a famine. He sells his wife to Pharaoh. Treats her as an object where she's abused by him. And then he's convicted of that. They come back up. He's rich now because of how the Lord used him in Egypt. And we see him repent. We see him call on the name of the Lord at all of these altars that he's kind of set up at the promised land. And God blessed Abram and God blessed Lot, his nephew, so much that they had too much stuff. There wasn't enough land for both of their livestock to graze. And so Abram does a really noble and an obscure thing where he is the patriarch of the family. He should be able to pick the best plot of land, and then Lot just has to go test his lot in life. Instead, Abram lets Lot pick. And so Lot sees the Valley of the Jordan where it's green, the grass is growing, where there's a river, you don't have to depend on rain. And so Lot takes that valley. But what we learn is in that valley are two pretty infamous cities that kind of keep popping up in this section of Genesis. Hermley and Borden County. No. Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see Lot moves his tent near Sodom. It's these triggers for us if we know the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we get to this story, right, where there's these kings we talked about in last week in Genesis 14. You have this weird battle we were just dropped in the middle of. Like, it's not any biblical kings. It's these Middle Eastern kings from these city-states that are battling it out. And then what we learn is this king, Cheddar, is marching his army through, and he's just defeating all of these city-states in the Middle East, which props up our minds, because a lot of the places he defeats are in the promised land that God has promised Abram, but also Sodom is one of the cities that is defeated. And we learned at the end that in Sodom's defeat, Lot and all of his possessions are carried off with this King Chedor. And so Abram, Uncle Abraham, comes to the rescue, defeats this army, brings Lot back. And so where we pick up in this story is Abram coming back from winning this massive battle against this really powerful military force. And we see this king of Sodom show back up. If you remember, the king of Sodom at the beginning of verse 14, when he's defeated at this battle, they flee so fast that they're looking behind them. They're more scared of the army that's coming behind them than they are of the tar pits that are in front of them. And so we're told that he just goes into the tar pit. He just, boom, drops in. He's done. We are burning him when we drive our vehicles down the road now. Golly, I'm giving gold and there's nothing. And so what's happened here is there's something, like we see this king show up now. So either it's a new king of Sodom that's here, or when they said the king of Sodom fell in the army, what they meant was most of the army of the king of Sodom fell into these pits. But either way, it's embarrassing to lose. It's really embarrassing to fall into a bitumen pit when you're running away. All of that background plays into this king of Sodom coming out to meet Abram when he's coming down. Look at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So suddenly, out of nowhere when we're reading the Bible, this dude who it seems like we're supposed to know, Melchizedek, king of Salem, shows up. The word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem means peace. So we have this king of righteousness and this king of peace shows up and he does something odd. He blesses Abram. And he blesses Abram, and the Bible tells us that he is a priest in the Bible, the first time in Scripture the word priest is used. Let me remind you, this is in Genesis. The priesthood doesn't come until the Levites, until Moses, when he gets the law. And he's not just a priest, he's priest of God Most High. That's El Elyon. It's not used in the Bible a lot, but when it is, it's always a reference to Yahweh, to the God of the Bible. So what we're meant to see here is there's this weird figure that shows up and that is a priest of God out of this weird kind of, okay, well, what does this even mean? That there's not a law that's been given at this point in Genesis. But he does some things that we'll pick up on. He recognizes who ultimately gave Abram the victory. He doesn't say, "Abram, you are a military genius." He says, "You're blessed because God Most High has delivered your enemies into your hand." He recognizes who won the battle. I mean, and think about this. This army that Abram had just defeated had swept through the Middle East. They had defeated almost every city-state that existed at this time. In fact, five other kings all came together to try to stop this force, and they failed. And they take Lot. Lot, let's think about this. I didn't point it out last week. Lot had just as much, if not more, wealth than Abram, and he was useless in this battle. Yet Melchizedek knows it wasn't Abraham's military genius that won the battle. It was the Lord that handed it to him. And let's also point out what God says when he covenanted with Abraham in Genesis 12. This is Genesis 12:3. "I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So what we see is King Chedor dishonored Abram by taking his nephew and by taking these cities, these city-states, these places in the promised land, and so God curses him. And then what we see happen with King Melchizedek is he shows up and he blesses Abraham, and he shows up with bread and great value grape juice. And in response, Abraham tithes. That's what tithe means, is a tenth. Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, which means Abraham recognizes that Melchizedek is over him, that he's greater. So this, it's a strange person. He just shows up on the scene of Scripture, this Melchizedek. It's weird what happens, but he isn't the only king in this story that we have. In fact, he's meant to be compared and contrasted. He's meant to be juxtaposed with the king of Sodom, who we're told more about in verse 21. So let's read it. "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share.'" So immediately, it's hard in text messages or emails to pick up on the tone of what somebody is saying. But tone matters when we say something. Our intent matters when we say something. We can say things sarcastically. Right? But we're given a clue here as to the tone that Sodom uses when he approaches God. He says something that makes kind of a little bit of sense. It's this weird gray political area. All of this king's possessions, all of his stuff has been ransacked from his city and hauled off. Abram is the one who goes and defeats that king and is bringing everything back. And so where do those things belong? Do they belong back in the city, or do they belong with Abram, who ultimately won the battle with the Lord? That's really what's going on here in the king of Sodom's mind. And so the king of Sodom says, here's what I want. Abram, you take all of the possessions. I'll take all of the people. He's smart in the sense you can have all the possessions in the world and you can be the king of your fortress, but if you have no people to be king over, then are you really even a king? You can rebuild with people. And Abraham's response to this is where we get an idea of, oh, we see what Sodom is doing. Abraham's response is, I'm not going to keep anything that's yours. You take it all. I've raised my hand. That means I've made an oath with God that I am not going to take anything from you, because we see Abraham can see through the lies that this king of Sodom is spreading. Is the king of Sodom, he's wanting the people so that he could say, yeah, Abraham's rich because he took all of my stuff. I made Abraham rich, or I made Abram's name great. We saw in Genesis 12 is God saying, I will make your name great to Abram. He's not going to be dependent on another king. And so Abram says, nope, you can have it all. All of his plans are now foiled. Like, he has stuff now, he has his things, he's got all of his toys back, but he doesn't get ultimately what he's wanting out of this, which is something to hold over Abram's head. Do you see how the king of Sodom is different than the king of Melchizedek? Melchizedek approaches Abram with bread and with wine, which we can read and say it probably was a meal. It's a feast is what Melchizedek is bringing. Your soldiers are probably hungry after whooping this army, and you've been walking, right? Their minivans were broke. The buses couldn't drive. They've been walking in the desert after winning a battle. You're tired. You're hungry. Here's some food, and then I'm going to bless you. Because he's a priest of God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. While the king of Sodom comes out and says, let's strike a deal. You take all my stuff, I'm going to take all of my people. We'll solve this kind of issue that is kind of brewing up within all of this. In reality, the king of Sodom shows up to take while Melchizedek comes to give. The tithe is just Abraham saying, you're more valuable than me, and I recognize this. You're above me, and I recognize this. So here's a tenth of everything that I have. While the king of Sodom gets 100% of the stuff that he has, that was his, and is taken. And Melchizedek is a hot topic between the Testaments. When the Old Testament finished and the New Testament was written, there was a whole lot of stuff that was written about Melchizedek, because he's this shadowy figure, and he has one other reference in the Old Testament, and it's at King David's coronation. It's a messianic hymn, which means they would sing these songs longing for the Messiah, and at the end of this hymn, it's talking about David's kingship, and David goes, but there's one coming who's going to come in the order of Melchizedek. Those are the only references in the Old Testament to Melchizedek. Yet if you fast forward, and you should do this, I'm not going to do it all because it'll take too long, but Hebrews 5 through 7 is about Melchizedek. There's more written in Hebrews about Melchizedek than there is in the rest of the Bible when he lived. And so we see this weird thing happening in Hebrews that I want to sort through because it gives us what the point of the sermon is supposed to be. It gives us what the point of the text is supposed to be. If we get to Hebrews and you look at Hebrews and you should read Hebrews, it's a great book of the Bible. The whole point is Jesus is better. And then the author of Hebrews just starts listing off all of these things that Jesus is better than. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Abraham. He's better than the priest. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than Melchizedek. In fact, he comes from the order of Melchizedek. I want to read Hebrews 7, 1 through 4. For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, met Abram, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to Abraham, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to Abram, who the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. So one of the debates in between the testaments was, well, who is Melchizedek? There were some people who said he's Shem. If you follow the genealogy, then it points to Shem being alive longer than Abram. Shem's the son of Noah, but it's probably not Shem. There's some who say it was an angel, that he was Michael the angel. It's probably not Michael. There's some who say it's a pre-incarnate Jesus who shows up to do those things. But what we saw here is he says he resembles the Son of God, but he isn't the Son of God. So we know it's not Jesus. So this question really is, well, who is this Melchizedek and why does he matter enough that he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament and then there's three chapters in Hebrew that's devoted to him? But what we see is he's a type of Christ. He's a type of the Messiah. He's a shadow of who is to come. He's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. But what we know is Jesus is the real king of righteousness and he's the real king of peace. That Melchizedek's name was righteousness and then his title was peace, but he has no real power to bring those things. But Christ does. So how does Jesus actually bring true peace? How does Jesus actually bring righteousness? Well, they go hand in hand. The question is, how does Jesus' death atone for us? If we can understand how Jesus' death works, why it measures out in the Bible, then we can understand the importance of Melchizedek, because what the Bible tells us is Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. He is the Messiah who comes in this priestly line's order. So what Hebrews tells us is the Levite priests had some issues. One, they're sinners. So every Levite priest would have to offer sacrifices for themselves. Second, the law that they were working under has no power to save. It would reveal sin. It would show you how far away you were from the Lord, but you could not keep the law perfectly. It can't save. It shows the standard of righteousness, but it doesn't offer any hope. And then thirdly, the priests had this terrible, terrible, terrible habit of dying. They just, every 60 years or so, dead. So you're always in need of another priest. And so what Hebrews points out to us is that Jesus, out of this order of Melchizedek, is a greater Melchizedek for a lot of reasons, but three of the main ones are Jesus does not sin. He is not a sinner, and there is no sin found in him, meaning he doesn't have to sacrifice for himself. He's already righteous. He can already stand before the Lord because he is the Lord. Jesus fulfills the law. And so because he fulfills the law by perfect living, right, being a perfect human, he never breaks the law, he never dishonored his parents when he was young, he never sped past the speed limit, he kept the law perfect. that he is the standard of righteousness now. And we also know that Jesus is eternal. Eternal past and eternal in the future. Now he dies, right, on the cross. Jesus dies on the cross for our sin, but he's resurrected. And if you have ever noticed, he ascends to God. We forget about the ascension of Jesus a lot. But we need to think about it. There's an important aspect for you and I right now that Jesus bodily ascended to the Lord, because what we're told in Acts is that Jesus is interceding for us right now. Oh my goodness. Look, Jesus interceding. Jesus interceding. To intercede means you go and plead on behalf of somebody else. It's what the high priests did. They would take the Israelites' sacrifice, and then they would go into the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, and they would sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. They would be the intercessors for them. They would intercede for God, plead for God on behalf of those things. But what we see now is our Jesus, our Savior, this King of righteousness, this King of peace, is not just sitting in heaven in a lazy boy doing nothing. He is pleading to God. He is interceding to God for our behalf, on our behalf. He is active at this moment. You can say, I heard a pastor say it like this, and it stuck with me. He's praying for us. And he knows us. All of our worries, all of our concerns, all of our cares, all of our sins, all of our struggles, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of us, he knows all of us, and he brings it before the Lord, where he is actively interceding at this moment right now. He is better than Melchizedek. We don't need another high priest because Jesus is alive. We don't need another high priest under the law of the Levites. We don't go back to the law. Jesus has fulfilled that law on our behalf. He doesn't sacrifice for his own sins. He's perfect. He has sacrificed for our sins. So what makes Melchizedek so unique, and why Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, is we see it in Scripture, but it never happens with an Israelite king. Melchizedek is two things. He is a king and he is a priest. None of the Israelite kings were priests. None of the Israelite priests were kings. Those were two separate things. But now, coming from the order of Melchizedek, that's what we're longing for. That's what we're seeing, is that the king, the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth, God Most High in the flesh, the one who has actual power, the one who has actual authority, the one who can make things happen, is also the one who's interceding on our behalf. It's not theoretical. That's one of the things that I love about the gospel. It looks great on a sign on the wall. And the gospel looks great on t-shirts that are in super cute fall colors. And the gospel looks great on social media if you can get your Bible just right and get your cup of coffee and everything, set it perfect. If you're really holy, you'll highlight a couple passages that way all your friends think you read the Bible. The gospel's even better than taking jokes at the people who do those things, because you're more humble than them and they need to know it. The gospel is so much more than just saying things or doing things or putting on things. This Jesus who's interceding on our behalf is not doing it so that we can look better. He's doing it so that he can get a hold of our hearts and remake us in his image. And when we get this, it changes us. Our motives in life change. The gospel becomes a place where we say and we understand and we recognize that I am not perfect. I got lots of issues. I got lots of things that I'm dealing with. I got lots of struggles. I get tired and I get worn out and I get grumpy. I'm not perfect, but I know the one who is. And he's not dead. The gospel is where we gather together as a body regularly and we say, listen, it is okay for you to not be okay, but we love you too much to let you stay in the not okayness. And so we help each other practically. We got a church member right now struggling to sleep. I send him my sermons. There's this funny movement right now that's taking place on social media spheres, and it needs to be addressed and needs to be talked about. And this idea is that you don't come to church, you go be the church, which is absolutely 100% true, but there's this aspect of it that we miss. We gather together to also be the church. We be the church for one another as well. We love one another as well. We care for one another as well. Brothers and sisters, we have people in our church right now who are hurting and who need prayer. We have people in our church right now that are wounded, that are struggling. We have people in our church right now who are doing great and need just that brother or sister who's going to weep with those who weep, who's going to have joy with those who have joy. See, the lie we hear over and over and over again is that Christianity is 100% an individual endeavor that you do by yourself. It is something that God saves you individually, right? He's not going to save you and your kids like all at once. He saves you individually. It's something you have to do. It's a heart thing with you, and you should be individually growing in the Lord. But over and over and over again, if we look at the Bible, if we look at the Old Testament, we see that God works through a people. If we look at the New Testament, we see that God is continually calling his people into churches, local bodies that gather together because it's vulnerable when we live alone. The New Testament knows nothing of a Lone Ranger Christianity. It knows of churches that gather together and weep with those who weep, have joy with those who have joy. But the biggest struggle with this is to do that means we have to be vulnerable. To do this means we have to open ourselves up to be real. And the only way we will ever do that is if we understand and we recognize that my forgiveness has already been bought in Jesus Christ. So I have no fear when I open up and I'm vulnerable with brothers and sisters in Jesus. I've already been forgiven for those things. That if I understand that Jesus is my king, if I understand that he is my priest and he is right now interceding for me, if I understand that Jesus died in my place, I will live for him. That's a heart change that shifts. And what I love about the Bible is you can't do this alone. I can't do this alone. We will fall often. No one can do this alone. That's why God sets up churches, so that we can collectively fail together and we can put our arms around each other and we can help each other stand up and continue fighting and living the life that God has called us to live where God has planted us. One of the things I love about the church is that we're a family. And one of the things that families do is you eat together. So we're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. And we're going to eat as a body of believers. If you don't have your little cracker and your juice, there's some in the back. Go grab one real quick because we're going to take it in just a second. The Lord's Supper is meant to remind you and I, brothers and sisters, that we look at each other. Right, it reminds us of the sacrifice of Jesus, right? It reminds us that Jesus' death, the gospel is good news. And so when we eat the bread and we drink the juice, it's not something that is magical within us. It is a stale cracker and sure fine grape juice. There's nothing magical that takes place, but it does something to us, and it reminds us of things that are important. Do you know, just to throw this out here, sociologists, secular sociologists are learning that families who eat together tend to stay together. It's as if the Bible knows what it's talking about. I'm sorry. So for believers, before we take the Lord's Supper, examine your heart. It's not just about taking it. It's about taking it in a manner that is worthy, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. For unbelievers, here's what I ask. Please don't take it. I don't mean to be mean. I don't want to make you feel singled out. I don't want you to be uncomfortable. But this is something that means something to believers that you do not understand, or you would be a believer. In fact, I would love it if you're convicted of sin and you're convinced that Jesus is the only one worthy of your faith, that right now you would pray for Jesus to save you and then take the Lord's Supper with us. Join the family. We have lots of flaws. We get on each other's nerves, but at the end of the day, we eat a meal together because we're a family. So there's four things I hope they're getting ingrained in us. Four things I ask us to do when we take the Lord's Supper every time. One, look to the cross. It reminds us, it proclaims to us that salvation is accomplished by Jesus, and it is finished and completed on the cross. The Lord's Supper proclaims to us not a salvation that is earned, but a salvation that is received. Second, look around. This is not a private devotional experience. This is something that a body of believers does together. So the brothers and sisters who take the Lord's Supper next to you and behind you and in front of you are saved by the same God, the same gospel that saves you. And there's much rejoicing that we can have in that. We don't emphasize this enough. Churches don't emphasize. When we are saved, we are saved to God, and we are also saved to brothers and sisters in Christ. We become a family. Third, look ahead. The Bible talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be this massive feast where, guess what, a whole family of people eat together. And so the Lord's supper is the cheese sticks. It's the appetizer to remind us that Jesus is coming. Fourth, look inward. And then quickly back to the cross. It's not an occasion where we compound guilt on ourselves. If that's how we feel, you miss the point. The Lord's Supper proclaims to us that our guilt has been laid on Jesus. Our debt has been laid on Jesus. Our punishment has been taken by Jesus. That our sins are forgiven. So if you will, grab your bread. This bread is meant to remind us of the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, that he died in our place, that he bore the wrath deserved for us, that he imputed to us, he credited to us his righteousness. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 24 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The juice is meant to remind us that by Christ's blood we have a new covenant. It's not about what we do, it's about what Christ did. 1 Corinthians 11:25 through 26 says this, "And in the same way, he also took the cup, after saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So here's what we're going to do. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time we open the Bible and we sit under the teaching of the Lord, we are called to respond. So in just a minute, Kenny's going to come back up and he's going to sing one more worship song. Let me just be honest with you. I am not good at emotionally manipulating people. We don't have lights. We don't have fog machines. We don't have any of that kind of stuff. And honestly, I have no conviction to try to convince you that you need to do something or not do something. I trust the Holy Spirit to work within us because the word has been proclaimed. So let me give you some examples of how you can respond to this, and then Kenny will come up and lead us in one last song. You can respond in several ways. One, you can look at the God you claim to worship and just ask yourself, is he this priestly king that Melchizedek was talking about? Is he this priestly king who is interceding for me on my behalf right now? You could say, how do you worship this God matters almost as much as saying that I worship God. Are you like the king of Sodom who worships by bartering? God, I'll do this if you'll give me that. Maybe it doesn't look like bartering. It looks like, God, I want to worship the God I claim with my mouth. I want that to be the real God that I actually worship. Or do you worship like Abram? Recognizing that God gives the victories. The reality is who do you genuinely trust? It's a question we need to ask ourselves right now, almost more importantly than any other question or any time of life we've ever had. Who do you actually trust? Who is it in your life that you put the weight of authority on that can move your emotions, that can move your decisions, that can move your thoughts? Who do you trust? And lastly, we should always be basking in the gospel. It's good news, not just for the unbeliever who becomes a believer. It's good news for the believer who continues living. It's good news for the believer who dies and opens their eyes, ushered into heaven. What the gospel does is it causes us to reflect on ourselves, to see our sins, to see our failures, and it causes us to repent. Not to feel terrible, not to beat us down. And also not to say that, well, sin isn't that big of a deal either. It takes the reality of sin and it doesn't put the pressure on you. It puts the pressure on Christ who died on the cross. So the gospel causes us to repent and to turn to Jesus so that we can continue to grow and to look more and more like Jesus. That's the gospel that we're called to bask in. That's the gospel of a king who is better than Melchizedek. That is a gospel that is worth giving our lives to. That's a Savior worth worshiping. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. I thank you that we can take the Lord's Supper, God, something that you have given it to us. God, you know how these sermons come together. We preach book by book, verse by verse, through the Bible. And so it is such a coincidence, is what the world would call it. That God, we walk through the Bible, and today when Melchizedek shows up and blesses Abraham with bread and wine, it's the day on our calendar that we've had Lord's Supper for almost a year. God, it's no irony. We trust you in those little details. God, I pray for those who are here, for those who have sat under this word, that our hearts would be rejuvenated. Help us to worship you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing.